Welcome to Life Lessons with Dr. Steve Schell. For 20 years, Dr. Steve's 30-minute radio program, Life Lessons, was heard throughout the United States. Committed to comprehensively teaching through entire books of the Bible, Pastor Steve pulls out the deep, eternal truths in each section of Scripture without skipping over the challenging passages. He applies what is learned clearly and practically so that we're inspired not to just be hearers of the Word, but doers also.
Acts 20, verse 7. We'll read down through verse 14. Paul is in Troas. Troas is up on the northwest coast of what is today Turkey, not very far south of what's the Straits of Bosphorus, and you go through all through that up into the Black Sea. It's right up in that corner. Troas is actually ancient Troy. You know, the Trojans, the horse, the whole thing like that. This is Troy. I mean, Troy, the ruins of the city are a little distance from this thing, but this is Troy, is what it is. I think it's Luke's hometown is my guess. This is where Paul met him. He was already a Christian, I believe, or at least a deeply matured Jewish man who understood. And so Paul and Luke have come. The team has gone on ahead of them. They're headed to Jerusalem, ultimately. And here's where we pick up. Father, would you open the word? Open our hearts to the word. We would hear you. We would listen with faith. Feed us. Every word in this Bible is alive. Lord, everything you've written is full of life. May we see it and believe it. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 7. On the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down. I know what you're thinking. I've heard some laughter. You stop it. All right. And I've fallen asleep too in his sermons. But when Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." But when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and then left. And they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. And we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We're looking here at a period of 24 hours. It starts on Sunday night. The church has gathered on Sunday night. And the evening, the meeting goes right on through the entire night. And then the next morning, rather than going to the ship with the rest of the team, Paul decides to walk 30 miles. He will walk 30 miles to the next port. This is really rather odd. What's going on here? Well, let's look and see what it says. What an amazing 24 hours. From Sunday evening when the church gathered in Troas to Monday evening when Paul reached Assos, he didn't stop ministering the entire time. He lectured and dialogued all night, eating very little, and then at morning light, having had no sleep, he began a 30-mile walk, which required at least 10 to 12 hours of strenuous walking over hilly terrain. This is almost 30 years after he was converted. Paul has to be in his late 50s or early 60s. He is not a young man. And I think his eyesight was poor, and he needed assistance when he traveled. I just want you to picture this. He's gone all night, no sleep. In fact, he's eaten very little, Luke will say. And then the next morning, rather than go out to the ship and crash, as we would normally do after spending an all-nighter, this man spends the next day walking 30 miles. What is he doing? These few verses show us the depth to which Paul freely gave of himself, as well as any passage in Acts. He virtually denied his own physical needs for 24 hours in order to give everything he possibly could to these believers. And he hadn't even planted this church. Most of them weren't his converts, but they belonged to Jesus and they needed to be discipled. They hungrily listened and asked him questions all night. Then when it came time for his team to leave in order to board the ship, someone must have come up to him and said they desperately needed to talk with him, possibly a leader or a group of leaders who were struggling with a situation in their church, but there was simply no more time. Or was there? What if the team went ahead and got on board the ship and told the captain that Paul would walk instead of sail to the next port? He could catch up with the ship in Assos. That would buy him an extra day so he could talk with these believers while they walked. So of course he would. He would gladly forego his own need of sleep to carve out a chunk of time from a hopelessly busy schedule. To carve out a chunk of time from a hopelessly busy schedule and give it to others who needed him. He said, "Walk with me. Will we do the same?" This is an incredible passage. Paul and Luke arrived in Troas on Monday and undoubtedly ministered during the week, but Luke focuses his attention on the Sunday evening gathering held the day before they left. He says, on the first day of the week, when we had been gathered together to break bread, Paul dialogued with them. Let me stop for a second. My translation, the way you think of Paul is he's kind of a pompous guy, and he talks a lot, and Luke uses the word dialogue. When you think dialogue, what do you think? Discussion. It's exchange, yeah. So picture this thing. You are on the third floor up. You're in a third floor enclosed room, and you have not a lot of windows, and everybody's sitting there. They've got their little oil lamps, and they're with their olive oil lamps. They're sitting in this enclosed room, and they're having a dialogue. Sure, Paul will teach some things, and then questions are coming, and discussion is there, and it's lively. They're not all just going, "Oh, when will he stop?" And he's lecturing on. In fact, it never uses the word lecture, anything like that. Every word Luke uses is this discussion. So you've got this lively discussion of these believers. He didn't found this church. He has evangelized in this city. Some of them will be his. But this isn't his church. This is Jesus' church. But he's having this great conversation, and they just keep going. Notice it says they assembled to break bread. So their meal together was not just incidental. There was something important about it. The phrase to break bread was a common way of saying to eat a meal. So this passage does not actually tell us they took communion, the bread and the cup. But Paul's description of the gatherings in Corinth seemed to picture the church sharing a common meal after which they took the Lord's Supper. Jude mentions agape feasts, and Peter also mentions a common meal. Sunday was not a special day in that culture. It would have been a normal work day for most of them. But for Christians, it appears that Sunday had already become a special day for worship, and in time, it would come to be called the Lord's Day. Also, the words Luke chose to identify this day gives us a clue about the meaning it held for these early believers. He says they met in the one of the weeks. Would you say that? In the one of the weeks, which is a Hebrew way of referring to Sunday. Every one of the gospel accounts, if you could read Greek, you could see, I'm telling you the truth. Every one of the gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus uses this exact same phrase. Each says Jesus rose on the one of the weeks. That is not the normal way to say it. That's the Hebrew way, because God created on the first day. It was day one, is what Genesis says. And that was the day one is what it calls. And so for the Hebrews, it's day one. And so Luke is using that. It seems Luke was very aware that this gathering was being held on the same day of the week which Jesus rose from the dead. Already the church has begun meeting on Sundays. Why? Because it's the day their Lord rose from the dead. John will call it the Lord's Day. Why? It's his day. It's his glorious day. It's the day he exploded out of the grave. It's the day the new creation began. It's his day. And so, people will quibble over this. But the church began this, and you'll see every time, it's always on the first day of the week, the first day, and that it doesn't say the first day of the week. That's the way I'd say it. That's the way the Greeks would say it. It says the one of the weeks. All right. Their ship was scheduled to depart early Monday morning. So Paul taught them as much as possible in those hours he had before leaving. The meeting was held in a large enclosed upper room, and many brought oil lamps to provide light. Luke mentions the lamps because as a physician, he obviously understood that the lamps affected the quality of the air in a closed area. Between the late hour and bad air, people could grow sleepy. He's about to describe a remarkable event. A dead boy will be raised to life. Luke was in the room and observed the events for himself, so his description is very precise. He says, a certain young man named Eutychus, do you know what his name means in English? Lucky, yeah. So Lucky's sitting on the windowsill. Someone had to have smiled at that, yeah. Was sitting on the windowsill, possibly trying to get enough fresh air to stay awake. But as the time passed and Paul kept talking, he slumped down in deep sleep. He was borne downward by deep sleep. He uses the word deep, by deep sleep. And fell probably backwards out of the window. Luke specifically states that he fell from the third story. It's the third roof, it says. So we won't assume he was simply unconscious or had the wind knocked out of him. Being a physician, Luke undoubtedly rushed down to help. But he says the boy was lifted up dead. Surely he knew how to check for a pulse. Don't think they don't know. They did surgeries and stuff in those days. Luke will talk about osculation and putting in the book of Acts, putting his ear to the chest and listening to the organ sounds. I mean, of course he knew it, pulse. The boy was dead, he's telling us. And he's telling us why. It was third floor, went backwards over the thing and was killed. As you would expect, people began to shout and wail as the news spread that Eutychus was dead. When Paul arrived on the scene, he fell upon him, put his arms around him. I'm not making this up. This is right there in the language. He fell on him, put his arms around him, and held him close to his body, and then said, stop shouting, yelling, and wailing, because his life, his soul, is in him. Do you picture that? Paul comes down to this boy, puts his arms around him, and holds him to his body. In prayer. And then he says, stop yelling. His life is in him. Luke already told us the young man was dead. So Paul's words here should not be interpreted to mean that Eutychus hadn't died, but that his life had returned. What we're seeing is a miracle similar to Elijah raising the widow's son or Elisha raising the Shunammite woman's son. Do you remember those? Where that the one case that the boy was dead for an hour and a half, and Elijah shows up and he lies on top of him, and just hand to hand and eye to eye, and puts right on top of him, and just in the power of the Spirit just wills the boy back to life. It's really remarkable, and he sneezed, didn't he? Hallelujah! What a sneeze! The sneeze of faith. I can see the title. I'm already preaching that one. Paul then went back up to the meeting where a meal was served. But Luke says, yours will say he ate. No, it says he tasted. He only ate a small amount, and that's what it means. And then continued conversing with people until daylight. Before he departed, Eutychus' family didn't lead the boy away. They brought the boy. They led the boy. You want to know what it says? They led him. So he's walking. They led the boy to Paul to show him that he was alive and express their enormous relief and gratitude. Can you imagine those parents? Oh, I mean, as Luke put it, they were not just moderately comforted. That's Luke's kind of language. Luke, along with the seven representatives who were traveling with him to Jerusalem, left the meeting earlier than Paul in order to board the ship before it sailed. But for some reason, Paul made arrangements to walk to the next port and then board the ship there. Assos was located about 30 miles south of Troas. We've already had Google Earth out. We have already found looked at it. And the two cities were connected by a paved Roman highway. Since the ship had to sail southwest past an extensive cape called Cape Lectum, and then turn eastward to reach Assos, it took longer by sea than if one simply walked. Luke does not give us an explanation as to why Paul chose to walk. You'll notice no one else did. So people have suggested all sorts of possible reasons, such as he needed a break from his traveling companions. He'd had it to hear. Just needed a day off. He wanted to be alone to pray. If I wanted to be alone to pray, I'd have found a spot on that boat, you know. He was tired of riding on boats. I'm not making these up. They said this. Or he needed a long walk for his health. 30 miles. All right. I'd been healthy about 10 miles down the road, yeah. But the one explanation that makes sense to me is that someone, possibly several leaders, desperately needed to talk to him. Though he had been teaching and dialoguing with people all night in a poorly ventilated room and had eaten very little, there was only one way he could give them more time, and that was by ignoring his own fatigue and inviting them to walk with him to the next port. If he wanted to be alone or pray, he could have found a quiet place on the ship, which would have been much more reasonable than walking up and down hill, because it is an up and down walk, for 30 miles. I believe what we're seeing is an example of Paul's passionate concern to disciple people. There was virtually nothing he wouldn't do to strengthen believers. So instead of leaving with the rest of his team to go to the boat where he could collapse exhausted and fall asleep, Paul chose to stay awake the entire next day so he could disciple or counsel someone while they walked. Luke says, when they rejoined us in Assos, after taking him up into the ship, we came and sailed to Mytilene, a port on an island about 40 miles south. We can only assume Paul slept soundly most of the way. He staggered onto that boat, threw his gear in a corner, and was gone. They probably woke him up at Mytilene. But would you notice what he did? He carved out a chunk of time from an impossibly busy schedule. Say that. He carved out a chunk of time from an impossibly busy schedule. He found time where there was no time. I want you to see that. It's not enough to convert someone. They must be discipled, which means taught to love and understand the word of God, taught how to pray, how to live clean, pure lives, free from the control of the flesh, how to minister in the power of the Holy Spirit, and then how to do the same thing for others. Each of us is a link in a chain so that our faith is passed on from generation to generation. I want you to see that you are a link in a chain. Someone has passed the faith to you, and the faith must pass through you to someone else. Not just Christian faith ought to get passed on. Your faith ought to get passed on. Your faith ought to get passed on. God wants you as a link in that great chain to be passing the faith through you. Someone invested time and care in us, and then we in turn invest time and care in others. Yes, I know. Some of us were given very little care and had to discover how to walk with God by trial and error. Okay, let's see. How many of you pretty well had to grow in Christ on your own? Nobody really gave you any help. Go on, just raise your hand and go, Me too. Me too. But God was faithful, wasn't he? Amen. Yes, but you did make some mistakes you wish someone had told you not to make, right? Wouldn't you have loved to have someone invest in you? Yeah. God was faithful, yet such neglect, listen to me now, such neglect is a symptom of a dysfunctional church, not a model to be continued. For years, people would say to me, would you mentor me? My answer was always, no, no one mentored me. Buck up. I really did. It's like, nobody mentored me. I don't know how to mentor anybody. No, good luck. Until the Lord brought me short on that. It is not okay to talk that way. It is not okay because you were abused to pass that abuse on to someone else. Just because that's the way you were treated doesn't mean you now have a pass to treat other people that way. And he really brought me up short on that thing. Jesus carefully showed us how he wants this done. He discipled his followers and told us to do the same. He taught and dialogued and coached. He encouraged, scolded, prayed for, fed, and forgave them. He didn't convert them and then abandon them. In fact, he promised he never would. The problem is, discipling takes precious time. And none of us has enough time as it is. Would you agree? There are questions that need to be asked, confusion clarified, insights given, practical matters explained. Choosing to follow Jesus Christ is just a beginning. People need to be taught survival skills right away. Temptations, demonic attacks, human nature, and character flaws confront every new believer and every new leader. To simply bring someone to Christ and then leave them is just cruel. Then the devil comes whacking them. All of this junk is there and all of this turmoil. And it's been built on a theology that says once saved, always saved. All you need to do is get them to pray the little prayer and maybe they don't do too well in life, but they'll make it to heaven. It's baloney. No, the faith needs to be there when you die. I'm sorry. That's what it says. The lamp needs to be burning when you meet the bridegroom. Oil needs to go in the lamp. The faith needs to be built and strengthened. They need to be taught these skills. You cannot just birth children, leave them by the roadside and say, good luck. God, take care of them and go on your way. We are responsible for the next generation. We're responsible for the ones we bring to Christ. We're responsible for those who need us. Thank you. I thought it was good too. No one should be left to learn everything the hard way. But the problem is there are so many who need to be discipled and so few who are able or willing to do it. And it isn't done well in large gatherings. This is a large gathering. Truth can be taught by lecturing. But when it's time to teach someone how to obey that truth, they must have the opportunity to ask questions and discuss what they've heard repeatedly until it clicks. See, you can hear this truth, but all kinds of questions come to mind. One of the reasons that I will delay afterwards and just be available is so people can come up with sometimes questions or responses or issues or something's touched there. There's a human element to this, but I don't think this is sufficient by any means. That's why you'll have questions at the bottom of that discussion guide. My desire was, is it now gets carried into life groups or some environment where you're sitting down with someone and answering those questions. You're dialoguing over what you've heard. Praying for each other, reflecting on it, living it out. It cannot be mental concept. It has to translate into life. And that requires small exchanges with people. That requires discipling. Let me illustrate it in another way. Let's just talk about my ninth grade, my first year in high school. I went to our public high school, and I got C's, D's, and F's. I was a poor student. I'd been a rather poor student most of those my years, not all of them actually, but there'd been some confusion, and I was doing badly, and I didn't care. I'd fallen so far out of the whole thing, it didn't even matter to me. It didn't cross my mind, you know, to do homework or who cared. I just have to go because they make me go. And I had C's, D's, and F's. And at some point, my mother talked to a friend of hers. And she says, you know, Stephen's doing really badly. I don't know what to do for him. And her friend had said to her, he needs a tutor. And she said, I know just the guy, Mr. Petley. Now, Mr. Petley is exactly what you sounds like. He was this British guy. And he had come over from Britain. He had been over in Britain. He had taught, prepared students for their entrance exams for Oxford and Cambridge. Yeah, he was a smart guy. And he was also a Christian. But he was a humble guy, and he was teaching in a school in the area. Well, Mom goes to Mr. Petley, and she said, "Would you consider tutoring Stephen?" He looks at my grades, and he says, "I can't help him." I'm sorry, I can't help him. And my mom looked at him, and she said, "Stephen just needs someone to give him a chance." And Mr. Petley looked, and she said, I just watched him process. And then he said, "All right, I'll try." He took me on. He was so smart that, I mean, I'm bringing my homework and stuff, you know, to him. And he was so smart that he could, as he listens to me and works with me, he realizes my issues aren't here. My issues are way back here. There were things that I didn't learn a long time ago. So nothing's making sense to me because those foundational truths are missing. Those understandings are missing. So he's back here drilling me on this stuff, not even on my homework. But he's working with me here. And suddenly when I get this stuff starts working. Well, he would always say, every time I walked in there, he'd just be sitting in a little living room at a table. And he'd say, "Would you like a cup of tea?" And he always had one. I mean, English tea, it's as black as any coffee you've ever seen. And I'd always say no. And then one day I said yes. He said, "Would you like a cup of tea?" I said, "Sure, thanks." I was awake till 2 a.m. I'm serious. I was so buzzed. I was just lit. My system had never had a dose of caffeine like that. When I sat in the public school class, I'm thinking my math class, there was always this group of really smart girls at the front. Now, one of them, I happen to know her father was a math professor at one of the colleges in the area. I mean, so sure, she knows what she's doing. And so and I'm way in the back. And as I'm sitting in that class, they lost me weeks ago. I'm not a bad kid. I'm listening. I'm trying to understand, but I don't understand a thing you're saying. I'm trying to, but none of it makes sense. I can't move that fast. My brain doesn't go that fast. And so as you start doing this and that, and so he writes this stuff on the board, he turns around and goes, "Who knows the answer?" You know? And it was always this, I could tell you her name to this day. She's nothing wrong with her. She just was smart. It's not her fault. But it was always her, you know. She, "I do," and she did, and he goes, "That's right," and I assumed, I guess we all knew, and I'm, somebody had to come and talk to me one-on-one. Someone had to take an interest in me as to where I was, and help me untie my messes, because I couldn't do it for myself. Do you understand tutoring? Yes. This is discipling. Yeah. This is just academic discipling. And by the way, I think we need to be tutoring our young people as academically as well as spiritually. Many of them are stuck in their schoolwork and are failing in their schoolwork because nobody has taken the time to help them go back and untie the knots. They're not dumb kids. They just don't have anyone doing for them what happened for me. You hear me? Because I'm going to be mentioning to you, I think some of us need to be tutors. And we're putting that in place now. We have hundreds of young people coming now. Our bus is full. In fact, we just had this meeting Thursday night that we're going to now have to stagger some of our start times because now the bus that we have, which is 29 passengers, is full of children, and then it comes full of just junior highs. You know, and now we're going, are we going to get another bus? What are we going to do here? How do we manage this? We have so many young people. But I feel they need not only Christ. I want them born again, filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, baptized, tongue-talking, forgive me. Don't forgive me. That's where I'm going. I want them water baptized. I want them given the whole deal. And I want them, and I want them taught the Bible. But I also want them helped in their academics. I want them to achieve and succeed in life. Do you understand? This is discipleship. What I'm saying is that kind of interest, that kind of investment in the person will unlock things. You'll be amazed at what people can do. The discipler. You can't disciple anyone to a higher spiritual level than you practice yourself. You can only teach people to pray like you pray, read the word like you read the word, serve like you serve, forgive like you forgive, etc. Otherwise, it's only theory, hollow, empty, powerless truth. You're pointing at something you don't really understand. You follow that? Yeah, when I can be teaching something or I can be saying something, but if I don't do it, if it's not part of my life, I'm pointing at something, but I don't understand it, and it rings hollow. It doesn't have a power to it. But when you are actually living out that truth, what you say makes wonderful sense. And the way you say it is full of faith. There's a sparkle in your eyes, an enthusiasm in your voice. You obviously believe what you're saying, and you can give specific examples about how that truth has affected your own life. You recognize this? Those areas where you're living it, you're different when you talk about it. You don't have to know a lot of truth to be a good discipler. Listen to this. You don't have to know a lot of truth to be a good disciple. You don't have to know all theology and all Bible. You don't have to have all of that stuff. But you do have to be living out the truth you know. It's about being a disciple. It's simply a matter of turning around and teaching what you've learned to those who come behind you. Teaching what you know to those who come behind you. What was happening with Paul, I'm sure I know. He's having this evening. He's got all of these people. Probably people have come in from towns and villages that were remote. Paul's there, for goodness sake. Luke's there. Everybody's there. So they've come in. Paul has been ministering all night, and you know what happens. This happens everywhere. I go, and I think you too. People will come up and say, can I talk to you for a few minutes? Have you got a few minutes? Well, a few minutes is always an hour or two because it's really a hard issue that they want to bring up. This is just normal. This is Christianity. Teach or minister in the Lord and people are going to begin to come. You know some pastor came up to him or some member of the congregation came up going, Paul, can I please have a little time with you? I've got to talk about this. Or we've got this church and we've got this situation. It's tearing us apart. What are we going to do? Paul's looking at his watch, his sundial. I don't know what he's got to get out to the boat. You know, at morning light, the thing is going to sail. The team's saying, Paul, we got to go. Got to go. Got to be on this one. And he says, tell the captain, I'll meet you in Assos. You're kidding. I'm walking. Will you walk with me, Aristarchus? We'll see you there. And so with that whole night behind him, he says, come on, let's walk. And he walks 30 miles. This people need this. People need that time with you. It can't be one or two people, one or two leaders. There's way too many people. They need you. All of us need to roll up our sleeves and be part of this process. To disciple many people, there must be many disciplers. Basically, every believer needs to grow in their own faith and begin to disciple others. The task is simply impossible for a pastor or a few staff. Here are some basic decisions each of us makes if we are to become a discipler. And I'd like you to read this out loud with me. It's kind of a declaration. Here we go. I must become a disciple. I will make myself a guinea pig, a lab rat, in living out my faith. I intend to learn all I can from others as well as by trial and error, and then turn around and coach others to do what I've learned. See, you become the person, you begin to learn these things, live these things, try these things until you find, no, this works. I know how to, when that kind of thinking comes, when depression comes, I know how to walk free of it. I have had, and you know, a lot of depression, and I have learned to lay hold of the power of God. So when people come up to me and they're depressed, I talk different. I can say, no, you're going to be fine. I'll teach you how. I can teach you how. And I mean it, and I'm right. There is a way. And so I can pray for them with faith. I can talk to them about these things. I can pass on what I've lived. And so can you. And you've gone through things I haven't gone through. You've dealt with issues I haven't dealt with. You've got a knowledge and an understanding base that will come and bless so many. In fact, one of your most powerful points in your life is where you've gone through the most deep struggles. Where have you had your addictions? Where has the attack come against you? Where have you found the Lord's relief? You are hugely effective in that area. You follow this? There are people going through the same thing right now, and they need to hear from you because you've lived it. I can't talk about some things that you can talk about firsthand with deep understanding. Number two, I will become, read with me, I will become interruptible. I realize discipling often happens at inconvenient times. People open up and ask questions as a result of a crisis, a personal failure, or a spiritual assault. I will let the Lord use me in those critical times. Look, people need help when they need help. If you know the phrase that parents used to use, I'm going to have quality time, not quantity time. You know, in other words, I'm busy, I'm working, but I'll have quality time with my children. Well, the myth is that you can decide when that quality time will be, because the child decides when the quality time will be, not you. So there's a sense where you've got to be there enough so that when those quality times, those open hearts emerge, you're there. A child will say all of a sudden, I mean, it's just a normal, bedtime and you're reading a story and your little child turns to you and say, Daddy, am I going to die? Yes. Something has happened to this. I mean, I've had this. Something's happened to that child. They're feeling some fear. They're recognizing their mortality. Their little spirit's wide open on this thing. Got this huge question. Now's the moment to talk about it. Now. I mean, I can lecture on it. But now's the moment they'll hear. Haven't you seen this? You can say stuff till you're blue, and then all of a sudden, when there's a crisis or a moment, that person actually opens up and gets it. And you think, I've been talking to you for... Right? And they say the same thing about you, by the way. And me. I mean, come on. That's how we learn. This is human. We learn when we can, when we need it. And so those moments have to be there. So as a discipler, I have to recognize it probably won't fit my schedule. I accept my responsibility to invest in people as a part of the Great Commission. My faith must be passed on from generation to generation. And notice the emphasis, my faith, not just the faith. Not just I hope people do a good job. Your faith must be passed on. What God has put in you, the seed that's in you. Remember the seed? It goes in and it must reproduce in you. Yes, in me, but in you too, equally. The responsibility for you to reproduce the faith is every bit as much as it's on me. Isn't that good news? It's also a responsibility, I know that. Number four, here we go. Like Paul, I will look for creative ways to make time in my busy schedule for discipling. Now, hallelujah, I'm going to mention some ideas. One, multitasking. I have to drive to Seattle. Why don't you ride along? Come on. That you begin to look for the spots where you can simply say, I got to go there. You want to go? Or I got a business trip I got to take to Yakima, drop something off and come home. Can you spend the day? And somehow, now all of a sudden, you've got something. You've got quality time to sit and really dialogue with people. You begin to look for those moments. I invented this phrase. You can tell that. The next one, carefully bounded gifts of time. What I mean by that is I'm working two part-time jobs, but I could give 3 hours, no more than that. That's all I can give you. I got to do the laundry. But I could give you 3 hours on Wednesday evening to help with Awana or the youth or the women's ministry or the marriage and family ministry we need, or I could be a security person for the youth. We're needing those, and a number of you volunteered already. I could drive the bus. Now we may have to get another bus. So you maybe you'll drive the bus and help us drive. I could give a week of my vacation to fill in the blank. Royal Family Kids Camp, Summer Mission, Vacation Bible Schools. We're starting. We filled up in a few days this Vacation Bible School. Next year we'll do even more. But we're going to be doing some small ones too all through the year. I need the rest, but I'll trust God to make it up to me. Amen. This is the first year in 22 years that I know I can remember. Maybe there was one way back when for some reason of illness that I have not given one of my weeks of vacation to mission. I'm not bragging. I'm telling you, if it's good for you, it's good for me. And I felt if I'm going to ask the congregation and the whole staff, if they go on mission, you give the first week away of your vacation. Everyone else is having to do it. So do we. Now, here's what I found. This year, I decided I was simply tired. and I actually kind of wish I'd gone. But that's beside the point. What I would find on the mission is though, yeah, I'm working hard, there's a spiritual refreshment to it and a joy to it. It becomes the best week of the summer. And I just tell you, remember when Jesus said, and I've got it later, but he says, he's standing there in Samaria, and it's at noon, and he's out by the well in the heat, and this woman comes to draw wet water. He engages a conversation. Meanwhile, his disciples have gone in to get lunch into the village of Samaria. When they come back out, he's engaged talking to this woman, and people are pouring out of the city already, she's gone in. And they say, "Master, eat." And his comment is, "I have food you don't know about." Remember this? King James says, "I have meat you know not of. I have food you don't know about." And I love the comment John gives. And the disciples said, "Does he have lunch hidden somewhere?" You know, don't you love their obtuseness? Yeah, it's very comforting. And his point was, the Spirit of the Lord's moving. The people are responding. I'll be fine. He's not eating. Obviously he needs to. He's not even eating. He's riding now on the power of the Holy Spirit. He's riding in the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:16. Paul uses this phrase, redeeming the time. Say redeeming the time. The word he uses is to go into the marketplace, ex agorazo, never mind, to go into the marketplace and buy out something that's held there. So he says, go in and buy out chunks of time, redeem the time out of its slavery in the marketplace. I could add an hour after service and meet with someone to dialogue about the sermon over a meal in the gym. We thought to ourselves, how can we fellowship when we come from Renton and from Gig Harbor and from who knows where, all of these, how can we possibly fellowship, you know? Well, I'd love to, but I live so far away. Only now we serve a meal. Could you give 1 hour after service? Just not go home and watch whatever's on the TV. Get yourself a TiVo and tape it or whatever. And stay with us for an hour. And just sit down with somebody and say, hey, let's answer these questions together. Have your life group here. Just be with each other and mentor somebody. God will begin opening doors and bringing people into your life, and you'll have conversations and all kinds of wonderful things. 1 hour. See, you can find chunks of time that God can use powerfully if we'll look for them. I will make more time for discipling by choosing to do what it takes to live a long, healthy life. Now, here's where I'm throwing you a curve. You didn't expect this one. I will make more time for discipling by choosing to do what it takes to live a long, healthy life. We can fall into a pattern where we're thinking, I'm getting tired, the world's going to pot, I just wish I could die. Ah, you're laughing because that's some of you. I know the feel. Stop that. You and I need to treasure the life we've been given. And I actually, I mean, I really believe this. I'm doing it. You've got to treat yourself like an athlete. You have to want to live a long time. Because if you neglect yourself, you can shorten things. You talk about God's numbering your days, but it's going to be a lousy last few days. You need to want to be healthy for this reason. Not just so you can golf. Nothing wrong with golf, I guess. Sleep. I know I play it for, anyway. Sleep, vitamins, exercise, healthy food. I'm serious about this. Care for yourself like an athlete. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 9. Paul did this. Paul treated himself. You'll hear people say, well, Paul says, you know, physical exercise profiteth little. Okay, this is the guy that walks 150 miles from here to here, and then another 150 miles from here to here. He doesn't need it. If you were in his shape, you just watched him walk 30 miles to the ship. When's the last time you walked 30 miles anywhere, you know? So this man does not need that kind of gymnastics. All right, verse 24, look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games, and he's using that gymnastics and the games that these Greeks know so well, exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way, not without aim. I box in such a way, not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave. See that? I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Now, he's primarily talking about keeping himself pure from all the temptations and things being a distraction, but keeping ourselves healthy. How many times I've said to people, choose life. Fight for life. Maybe there's some kind of illness coming on, and you can just begin to get discouraged and think, well, maybe my season's done. Fight for life. Fight for your health. Don't take this sickness. Amen. Press through. Well, I'm tired. Buck up. I'm serious. You're needed. And if you're not needed, what's wrong with you? Start discipling and you're needed. If you're not needed, it's because you've withheld yourself. But if you're opening up and letting the Lord use you, you're desperately needed. You choose and fight for every minute you can have. And then this next point's good too. I'm serious. Remember, there is ministry potential for every season of life. Even when we're bedridden. When you can't do this anymore, you can do this. And when you can't do this anymore, you can do this. And you can, when you're finally bedridden, you can be powerful in the Lord. I'm thinking of a woman who's as she's bedridden in the last weeks and days of her life. She's got this cross on the wall in her care room, you know. And people will come in and she says, "Do you see my cross? Isn't it pretty? Do you know Jesus?" And she's leading people and she's praying for her family. You can pray. That's a powerful way of discipling. You can make a huge impact. We had just a funeral for Ken Younger. Ken, if you recall, it was a man in a wheelchair with Parkinson's, very serious Parkinson's. If you saw him, you know. And when he'd talk, he'd thrash all the more. But inside that man is this wonderful spirit. But he would use his Parkinson's. They were sharing about this. It was at the service. It was cool. Everywhere he went, people would see what's going on, and they would help him. Open doors and the restaurants and every place else. He used that and gave them New Testaments. Everybody gets a New Testament and a talk about Jesus. So he's literally using his Parkinson's as an entree into a conversation in people's lives. Don't you disqualify yourself. Don't you decide you're done. You use every day you've got. You cherish them. Take your vitamins. Get your exercise. Treat yourself like an athlete. And go as long as you can serving Jesus Christ. Suggestions. If you commute, use a speakerphone and regularly schedule a call with someone. I do that. I just stick it in the visor. Put it on speakerphone, stick it in the visor. You've now got a very effective way of talking. schedule a call with someone. You can have an LTG over the phone. You can do mentoring over the phone. I call several places. I talk to South Africa. I talk with California, with Arizona. I get on. If I call overseas, I use Skype, so it didn't cost anything. And I will get on, and I don't have a big agenda. Just say, how you doing? Talking to pastors. How you doing? And we'll get several on the call. And we just talk a couple hours. I've just had a two-hour conversation with South Africa, with several places in South Africa. We're all talking together, having a great time. We're brothers. You can do this. It doesn't have to be. You can't let logistics and distance and time. You can turn your car into a time. Conference calls with a regular group. Meet for lunch in person or by phone. Stephen ministry, that's 1 hour a week. Prayer ministry. Be part of the healing and deliverance team. Intercessors on Wednesday evening. Prayer requests. We've got a group of about 40 people, 40-some people, who take and pray earnestly over every prayer request that comes in. The table project, the thing we have on our little phones. We've got some members in our church who take that really seriously. They're in there, they're praying over every one of them. One of the couples in our church, they'll write out prayers and respond and encourage each one. Is that discipling? Oh, yeah. You can take that in your pocket. Anybody can do this. It's an attitude. Retirement. Boy, am I gunning for you. If you're retiring, you're fair game. Single. If you're single, Paul says, cool. Because now you don't have to mess with all that spouse stuff. You can devote yourself to Christ. Doesn't he say that? There's the verse. I don't give it to you, but 1 Corinthians 7, he says exactly what I just said. I mentioned to you the non-salaried licensed pastors and hearing God's call. Children's ministry, on and on. Writing to prisoners, blogging, tutoring, school of worship. So many areas. Let's review the basic points we've heard. We've watched Paul create space in a situation where it appeared he had no time in order to disciple people. We said people need someone to listen to them and thoughtfully, biblically discuss how to live our faith. This cannot be done well in a large group. Discipleship is best done with a few people over an extended season of time. And we recognize that when many come to Christ, there need to be many disciplers. We will be able to reach many if many will help. This last year, we had 200 in our Awana program because so many of you volunteered. You know how many we're going to have this next year, starting in the fall? 350. And that is only because that's only the children we've turned away because we had no room. We need just think of it. That's the max the building can hold. After that, I don't know what we'll do. 350 children. When people are willing to disciple, give a chunk of time, invest. Hallelujah. Busy people might feel their schedules prevent them. But Paul's example challenges us to think creatively and sacrificially about what might be possible. Can I find time that could be redeemed, made available for discipling? God can accomplish a lot in a little bit of time if we give it to him by faith. What can God do with an hour, a week in your life? May I suggest it's like the loaves and fish, that when you put those by faith, say, Jesus, this is all I can do, man. I gotta do the laundry. It's all I have, but I could give you this hour. You put those loaves and fish in his hands and he blesses it and he breaks it and he begins to feed the multitudes. That principle so works if we will give it our time. Would you stand with me? Blessed be God. I'm not trying to recruit you into some church plan. I'm sharing with you opportunities we have, but it doesn't matter to me. I want you where God wants you. But the earnestness of the word today, that example of Paul, when I saw it, I mean, I'm looking at that passage going, what is this? You know, And then when it suddenly unfolded to me, I thought, I'm just watching this wonderful man give of himself, and at a level that's just, it just challenges us. How self-indulgent I can be, how self-protective I can be, how much I can let sorrow and just pity for myself grip me. And this man, just, there's no boundaries, man. He just gives of himself to the body of Christ, and how powerfully the Lord used him. He's quite the example. But at least every one of us can respond and say, God, where can I find a chunk of time to put into your hands in my impossibly busy schedule? Holy Spirit, would you speak to each one of us with that sense of calling and responsibility of discipleship? Lord, may that wonderful yoke, it's a sweet yoke, be on every one of our shoulders. Thank you for guiding and speaking to us. Thank you for showing us how we can serve you, how our lives can be reproduced, the faith that's in us, given to a next generation. Come, Holy Spirit, and speak to each of your sons and daughters. We believe and we receive it. If you are willing to say, yes, Lord, as you show me these portions of time, I will put them in your hands for discipleship. Would you say, yes, Lord? Hear us, Father.
Thanks for listening. If you like this podcast, please click the like button, subscribe, and share it with a friend. For more information, just head to our website, lifelessonspublishing.com. That's lifelessonspublishing.com. There you'll be able to order many of the books Pastor Steve has written.